sharing your courage and being with us, our guest, and Miriam and Cully for sharing your family story, and Miriam hearing about God's voice to Miriam in some very familiar territory, but God's speaking some new things in familiar circumstances. We'll be talking about that today, and I think as Harlan and Oli share about their courage and finding themselves in hard circumstances, we'll be sharing stories about that as well. Let's start just with kind of a moment of silence, though, to gather our thoughts. I'll pray for us. This kind of strange theory about what the point of this time is, that nothing special about me, but just a person who's been giving thought to how God has spoken to people in the scriptures and over time, that God often seems to speak to people through the process of this time, whether it's sort of what I've intended to say or not. And so we'll just pray that God can reach out to each of us in that and kind of have something to say that'd be useful to us today. So let's just take a moment of silence. I'll pray for us. God, I feel like in the rare gift of silence, sometimes something about the state of things is revealed. We notice the peace of our mind and circumstances, or the chaos and busyness of our mind and circumstances. But whatever it is that we bring to the table, whatever it is that we bring to this time and space, we pray that in this time we've devoted to be in community and to be in a faith community, a community that looks to you, God, that we'd meet you, that you'd meet us in this place with a timely word of help, insight, encouragement, whatever you got for us today, we pray. Amen. Well, this past week, I had the opportunity to hear the Reverend Tracy Blackman speak at Boston University. She was there to commemorate the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr., which was this past week, and she was talking about the need for us to continue to do the work of justice that King was engaged in, and to do so with passion and with courage. Probably what most gripped me about the time was not the talk itself, although I'm sure it was a great talk, but some strands from her own life that she followed up with in the Q&A at the end. So I'm always intrigued about how people find their work that is theirs to do, like their vocation or the sense of life's work. And she was talking about how she ended up where she is today, this national voice for faith and justice, flying around the country giving talks this week. And the story started, or at least this current chapter in the story started, maybe just 10 or 12 years ago, when she was a nurse who was also training to become a pastor. And this was complicated by the fact that she was a divorced mother of three school-aged children. And so as all those things, a single mom, as a divorcee, in her case also as a kind of working to middle-class woman of color in St. Louis, she did not have a lot of give in her life, in terms of time or money or pretty much anything. And there was this church nearby that had a vacancy for a pastor. It was out of her networks, but she drove by it every day. It was a pretty big building. It was a historic church. And she had this strong sense that she should apply for this open position. She thought that this sense came from God. Her interpretation is that maybe this would be a really great job. It was, after all, a big church. It would probably pay her full time. She could stop working multiple jobs. She didn't apply. For whatever reason, she kind of never got around to it, or just kind of resisted this sense she had in her. And then she found out that someone else got the job, and she felt terribly guilty, because she felt she had neglected the sense that God was speaking to her. And felt bad about that. So she had this moment in prayer where she said to Jesus, "I'm going to say yes to anything that I think from you from now on." And the very next day, she heard the person that they had chosen for the job backed out. She said, "I guess I'm saying yes." And she applied for the job, and they offered it to her kind of surprisingly quickly. And she said to them, "Well, come to think of it, I've never visited on a Sunday yet." She had just talked to this committee, and again, they had offered a job really fast. She said, "Would you mind if I showed up anonymously at your church and just worshiped alongside the rest of the church just once, so I could have a better sense of the community before agreeing?" And they said, "Sure, that's fine." And so she showed up that Sunday, and there were 12 people there. 12 in the room. It was like the committee and a couple other people. And she thought to herself, like, my God, no, I am not coming to the church. There are 12 people in this room. Like, they cannot afford to pay me like anything. Like, this is not going to work out. But she had made this promise to God. So she was like, well, here I am. And she took the position. She had to keep working multiple jobs at that point, of course, because there wasn't a lot to do pastoring a church of 12 people, she still had some time and energy on her hand to kind of look beyond the walls of this place and see what she could do. And one of the things she did was that she made it known in the neighborhood of this church that they would hold anybody's funeral in the neighborhood in this building, and if anyone didn't have a pastor, she would gladly be their pastor for the funeral or for whatever else they needed. And one of those times that happened, she met a family whose child had died, and she performed the funeral, and one of the ushers who was there gave Pastor Tracy's card to a woman who was just a guest at the funeral and had been a close friend of the young man who had been killed. And for nearly a year after the funeral, this young woman never called her, but she held on to that card until one day she was one of the first people on the scene where another young man was killed, in this case, a man named Michael Brown, almost 4 years ago, Ferguson, Missouri, in 2014. And she called Pastor Tracy from the street that day and said, we need you here. We need a pastor here. Could you come? Which is how Tracy Blackman ended up being the first clergy person on the scene that day, which propelled her into this position of leadership in the months to come, and the protests and the activism that happened in and around Ferguson, which in turn propelled her to work out her passions for faith and justice on a whole new scale throughout St. Louis and eventually throughout the country as well. It started with a vulnerable person, in this case her, finding courage to say yes to God, even when that yes brushed up against this 12-person church that couldn't provide for her and for her children. The next few weeks, we're going to talk about courage and passion, as Ivy mentioned. As I pray for you all, I find myself praying more and more that God would fill us, people here at Reservoir, with courage. Courage has been considered one of the four primary human virtues, all the way back to Aristotle, for instance, who called courage, along with wisdom, temperance, kind of, you know, moderation, all things, and justice, the four great human virtues. And the Christian tradition adopted those four virtues and added to them the traits of faith, hope, and love, and called them for a long time these seven great Christian virtues. Sometimes courage has, amongst those virtues, been considered the terrain only of the especially brave or strong. Greeks, for instance, tend to associate courage with warriors. But I think this isn't right. I think courage, it is right, the courage, one of these central virtues, but not just for the naturally brave or the naturally strong. Courage is more central than that. Without courage, without fullness of heart, we really can't practice any of these virtues or dispositions in hard times, or to practice them consistently. And I wonder sometimes if courage, too, isn't, with the help and strength of God, hiding not just in natural bravery or strength, but hiding right alongside our greatest weakness. But for the next few weeks, Ivy and Lydia and I, we're going to retell some of the Old Testament's, the Hebrew Scriptures, stories of passion and courage. Some of the famous ones, I think some of the not-so-famous ones as well. We're going to tell you some other stories, too, and see what it is that people find in God that helps stir of unnatural courage in them. Today, we're going to start with a story that I really love. It's the story of an unlikely leader named Gideon. It's found in Judges, which is a collection of stories, a collection of pretty dark and violent and mean stories from Israel's tribal years. So before I even read the excerpt from the start of the tale, I'll warn you, it's a story of violence. It's a heavy story, and there's some violence and heaviness in Gideon's story, and at least one other story I'll tell you today as well. With Gideon in Judges 6 through 8, these three chapters where the story's told, it's a tale of violence being done to Israel by a group of people called Midian. Israel's being terrorized by them. And then when Gideon and Israel triumph over Midian in war, and they take Midian's place as the conquerors, they act more or less the same, equally violent in their revenge. And so by the end of this 3-chapter-long tale of Gideon, Israel returns to where they started, not really much better or worse off. Much as people from the ancients all the way to us today tend to think that like more violence is going to solve violence, it rarely does, right? And Judges is no exception. But as I read parts of the beginning of this story, I want you to keep your ear out for something else, that this isn't just a story of violence, but it's also this study in fear and in courage. So here's a few bits. These are the parts of Judges 6 that are on your program. It begins like this. I'll pick up mid-story, but the part you have begins like this. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior." Gideon answered, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you." He responded, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them." So do you hear all the fear here? Israel is afraid because of their economic insecurity, their lack, all their problems. And Gideon is the very image of that fear and insecurity. He's working in hiding in this wine press. What was a technology of delight has become this technology of survival, like the only safe place to harvest wheat without it being stolen. And then Gideon is the very least in this family that is the least of the clans and the least of this youngest child of Jacob. He sees himself as the bottom, like of the bottom of the bottom of the bottom. So what does God or God's messenger have to say to all this? The messenger says, "God is with you, you mighty warrior." I love that line. This guy's like hiding out in the wine press, doing his chores there, right? It says, "You mighty warrior." I used to read this as God seeing more in Gideon than he could see in himself. This is what this sort of great mentoring advice so many mentors did for me in my teens and my early 20s, sort of come alongside me, encourage me, see more in me than I could see in myself. That was really powerful for me. And maybe this is so, like God calling out this inner warrior in Gideon that even Gideon can't see, this person of deep courage that he really is. But more and more, I wonder if that's not all that's happening or not even what's happening at all. I wonder if God doesn't just see us as the sort of weak and limited people that we really know ourselves to be and say, "That's okay. That's actually good enough because I am with you." I wonder if actually this is the messenger teasing Gideon just a little bit in an affectionate way. Like, "Hey, little guy, like youngest of a not very impressive family, doing your family's work in hiding, you mighty warrior, you," right? It's just like obviously not true, and yet it's okay. It's you can have courage, the messenger is saying, because God is with you. There's no other cause for it. You don't need anything else. That's what the messenger keeps saying after all. Like, "You have a job to do, and I'll be with you." Gideon's sort of written off that possibility because of circumstances too, right? He's saying, like us, when we see our lives as kind of missing key elements of flourishing, and we write that up as like a sign that God is not with us, God has not done God's job, the messenger here doesn't even directly engage that idea, but just says it's not so. God is with you. Like, this is the time where you're going to really discover that. God certainly made peace with all that Gideon is and isn't. And Gideon have kind of courage because he's not all that special, but God is with him. We'll read a little more. In the part that we skip, Gideon is still afraid. He's afraid that this call isn't from God, and he asks for a sign that it is. Just because he's stepping forward in courage doesn't mean he's suddenly not afraid. His fear continues because when he realizes he is encountering God, he's afraid in a whole different way, and he's told not to be afraid, but to have peace. So Gideon tries. He builds this altar, and he names it, "The Lord is Peace." But later, when it's time for Gideon to lead people in a battle, he'll only go after he designs this elaborate test for God. And even after that, God says, go ahead, like get started. But if you're still afraid, like take a walk in your enemy's camp. Hear what they're saying. And only after Gideon kind of spies out what his enemies are saying about him and realizes they're afraid of him, only then can he take action. The battle itself, too, is this study in the power of weakness and fear, because Gideon's army is reduced to the point of absurdity. So they'll know, like, there's nothing all that strong about them, that they depend on God's strength. And then they fight with trumpets and candles and empty jars. It's this kind of complicated illusion that they create that strikes fear into their enemies and helps them win. But we'll read on before all that battle to the first courageous thing that Gideon has to do. It's an act of like teenage rebellion that God calls him to. It says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father, and cut down the sacred pole that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here in proper order, and take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the sacred pole that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the townspeople to do it by day, he did it by night. And later, but the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. So the beginning of this battle story, and popping up later in it, there's this sub-story of idolatry. Like who Gideon and his family and his clan worship is as important as their freedom and economic flourishing. And that seems like kind of an odd element to the story, unless we realize that it's their awareness of the living God's presence with them that is going to give them courage. And idolatry, like the devotion to other gods and other things, is itself a story born out of fear. The gods in this story are Asherah, the Ugaritic mother goddess, and Baal, who had become the kind of second generation supreme Canaanite fertility god. And archaeologists find evidence of worship of these gods and idols like everywhere throughout ancient Israel. They were really, really common. I shared an interview with the archaeologist. Like, it seems like in the average Israeli house, they had these little idols to Asherah, this mother goddess, that even if they were a community of people that worships the God of Israel, people kept an idol around to like the mother god too, Asherah, just to hedge their bets. And idols were born out of fear. Like you cover yourself by honoring many different gods to make sure that you have kids that live past childhood or that you have a harvest that can feed your family. I've read that idol construction probably went up when threats of war were in the air, as people in their fear and in their awareness of their own vulnerability reached out to more and more options to try and protect themselves. In Gideon's case, his fearful family worships Baal, and Gideon's called to help them lean into the God of Israel instead. Gideon does this, and he's nicknamed Baal Fighter, and that's when he's available to be used by the Spirit of God. This kind of weak and vulnerable person, bottom of the bottom, aware of his own fear, he trusts that God is with him, and that God is then, and kind of stirs him to courage. Ironically, later in life, Gideon is installed as a leader of his tribe, is not insecure, not fearful for the first time, and he taxes all his followers of their gold, and he constructs his golden image of his own authority for people's comfort and security, and that's when his children return to Baal worship, and this cycle of fear and distance from God is passed on to the next generation. Before that happens, though, I think there is some bright parts in the middle of Gideon's story, some stuff for us here. I hear that our vulnerability that we are so desperate to eliminate, our vulnerability we're so desperate to avoid is not the enemy. God has made peace with all of our weaknesses. The stuff of our lives, as they are, is enough for God to be alive and at work in. Reality, our reality is God's friend. I also hear that the seeds of our passion are often found in our weakness and in our pain. And our pain and our limits and our weakness, just add that mix to that mix, an awareness of God's presence, and often great courage can come about. There's maybe one thing, more thing I hear here, that for those of us that are trying to figure out, like, where to give our passion or what we want to be investing our time and skills and heart into, I think we hear that sometimes we don't have to go looking for our life's work. It's not like this elusive thing we have to go find. Like, our life's work has already come looking for us. We just haven't always recognized it yet. It's there to be found in the circumstances and needs of our lives, sometimes even in our own problems, our own pain and weakness. This story of a community that's kind of terrorized by violence, and then this kind of especially insecure or weak or person who doesn't really have a lot, being a person who, aware of God with him, can find courage. This story is reminding me of one of our own countries, America's great, great citizens from the past. The New York Times recently has been doing a kind of quirky but beautiful thing. They've been running a series of obituaries for people that have long died in the past because their editorial team realized, or has pointed out to them, that their obituaries kind of tell the story of great Americans, but also the story of white supremacy and of patriarchy, because they've been like 90% white men over the years, or maybe more than that. And so recently, the New York Times has been running obituaries of remarkable women from, you know, current times and times past, and especially writing really interesting obituaries about women of color that they should have covered in the first place when they died. And one of them has been about a woman named Ida Wells. Wells was born in Mississippi in the 1860s, poorer than poor. Her family literally owned nothing. Their circumstances improved a little bit during Ida's childhood, but then declined again when she was a teenager and both her parents and one of her siblings died of yellow fever. She was the oldest at 16, and so she and her siblings were going to be split up and put into different foster homes. And she was really desperate to keep her family together, though. And so she found work at 16 as an elementary school teacher, and she and one of her grandmothers tag-teamed to take care of all her younger siblings and keep them together. A couple years later, when she wasn't needed as much at home, she pulled a Rosa Parks on a train, like long before Rosa Parks. And she was forced out of the segregated train car anyway, even though she refused to go. And then she sued, and she won $500 in an anti-discrimination lawsuit in the 1880s. Like, $500, a lot of money then. And she won her suit. The decision was eventually reversed by a higher court, so she didn't get the money. And Ida Wells, who's this woman of great faith in God her whole life, she cried out with words that could easily have been put in the mouth of Gideon as well. She said, "I felt so disappointed because I had hoped such great things from my suit for my people." She said, "Oh God, is there no justice in this land for us?" Things got worse before they got better, though, because when she was 25, she was working as a journalist by this point, not as a teacher anymore. And a good friend of hers named Thomas Moss was the successful entrepreneur. He had started this black-owned grocery store in Memphis, Tennessee. It was doing really well. And Ida Wells, a good friend to Thomas's family, she was the godparent to Thomas Moss's first child. But white people in Memphis were so jealous of his success and were, of course, terrorizing black communities. And so they invented charges against him, got him arrested, and he was then lynched by a mob. And Wells was devastated, right? She wrote, like, there's nothing left for black men and women in their community but to save up their money and get out of some place that won't protect people and their property. And after all she had been through, her whole life, I think it would have been absolutely understandable if Ida Wells had tried to find some place to withdraw to, like, a quiet and safe life. But by her mid-20s, she had been through so much already. So much sort of attempted heroism, too. But so much had challenged her safety and her flourishing and her faith in God. It would have been absolutely understandable, I think, if she'd given up on any of those fronts. But instead, she found her life's work. Like, she found her great passion. Wells became one of our country's first investigative journalists and forensic reporters, like writing these really detailed, well-studied, fact-based, documented accounts of white America's lynching of black Americans. Today, as I've been sort of researching a bit more about this, today's investigative journalists apparently, like, still use techniques that she pioneered, skills that she developed in her reporting work. In part because of her leadership, nearly 200 anti-lynching bills were introduced in Congress late in her life and the decades immediately after her death as well. None ever, believe it or not, actually fully got through the Senate because this powerful block of white Democrats kept refusing to vote the bills through. But the word was out and the nation knew. And this was one of many fires that simmered and created the passion and strength that gave birth to the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s, where some of Ida Wells's dreams and hopes began to be accomplished. It gave birth really to some of our own ongoing efforts for justice and flourishing for all people still today. I think about how Ida Wells found her life's work in these painful, awful circumstances of her own story. How she found her courage too, best as we can tell, in her deep and abiding faith in the God who is with her in the person of Jesus, this God she continued to teach kids about her whole life. I think about this and I think, what is my life's work? What is your life's work? What are we passionate about? And I wonder what part of that is still hiding in our own vulnerabilities and weaknesses and fears. My own life mission, best I understand it, is to help people and communities flourish. My part in that has had to do with education, has had to do with faith in Jesus. But this year, I've been looking for some new depth or new vision or new direction in my life and in my work, and that's brought me back to doing some more inner work this year, some long patterns of prayer and reflection and journaling, some work in therapy, some inner work in that way too. And all this has taken me back to some of my own vulnerabilities and weaknesses, parts of myself, places I'd rather not go. But my therapist had this really interesting line that she uses when we talk about a block or a struggle or a weakness in my life. She'll ask, can you make peace with that? Can you turn off the critic, the inner judge that can't stand this thing about your life or about yourself? And can you be compassionate toward yourself? Knowing my faith, she puts it this way sometimes. She says, what does the part of you who is aware that you're one with God think about this other part of you? And she asks this because she knows that the part of me that is aware that I'm one with God sees what God sees. Sees a man that, even though I still have parts of me that are weak and vulnerable, is absolutely loved and treasured and delighted in. A person that I'm coming to actually increasing awareness of how I am not enough and I don't have enough. And yet because God is with me, I have more than enough for everything that I'm called to. More than enough from or with the God who's with me. Like me, like Ida Wells, like Gideon, Tracy Blackman, I suspect no matter how purposeful or purposeless your life feels today, that most of your life's work is already part of your life. It's hiding in the challenge of your circumstances or in the public things of this world that cause you frustration or you have a sense of how they could be better or the longings and desires and needs you already know well about. And I'm quite confident that when God looks at your limitations and vulnerabilities, kind of inner lack or outer lack, however deep or painful that may be, even when God looks at your own significant insecurities and anxieties, God sees a child of God that God loves. God sees you and says, I am with you and I am stronger than your circumstances. I am with you, you mighty warrior. You have all that I am, so you have more than enough. I want to wrap today giving you three simple ways to try and see this a little bit more. And I suspect that for those of you who try this today or in the week to come, some of you are going to get something small but really good, I hope. Some of you will find some courage to do one courageous thing you need to do or want to do, and that'll give you or maybe someone else some joy. But I think maybe some of us, or few of us at least, are going to find some more of our life's work here and the courage to go after it. I have a lot of hope for these simple tips I'm going to throw your way. So here they are, today's closing invitations, just three things. The first is more of a statement to wrestle with, an invitation, but it's that self-acceptance is part of God's self-transcendence. It's kind of a deep thing I'm learning in my own life and as I study the lives of other people, that part of how we transcend or move beyond the limits of ourselves and our circumstances is by more radically coming to accept them. Make peace with your own weakness. I mean, you have to like it all or think it's good, but sort of accept, like, these are the terms I'm going to live in. This is the body, the mind, the self I've got, the world I'm in, this is what I've got. God's already made peace with that. Secondly, ask what one courageous next step God is leading you to take in your personal life. I know we're overwhelmed by the many, many things we have to do or want to do. Let's see if you can give focus to this week. What is one courageous next step God's leading you to take? And then simply ask God for strength to see it through every day until it's complete. And sometimes we might need to ask for many, many, many days before we can take that first courageous step, because it feels like it's a complicated one to take, or it feels a long time till we know that God is with us enough to give us that courage. But I suspect if you continue to ask God for the strength to see it through, you'll find it'll come until you can take that next step, and the next, the next, and the next, see where it goes. Let me pray for us. God, we live in complicated, hard lives and complicated, hard times. And yet, there's nothing new to that. That's true running back into our parents' and grandparents' generation, all the centuries before us, way back into Gideon's times as well. But God, here we are, just with our times and our lives. That's all we've got. I'm grateful that you're alive today as well, though. I'm grateful that our reality is your friend. That you've made peace with what we've got to offer, our lives and circumstances. I pray, God, that we would find you in it more, that you grow our awareness of how you're with us. I pray that through that you would stir us to greater and greater courage, God. I pray that we wouldn't worry about the big dream of that, but that we would receive that in daily, tangible, forward-moving ways, each of us this week. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand in a minute. You don't have to stay standing the rest of the service if you don't want, but I'll invite you to start by standing as you sing or listen to these songs, and use this as a time to try and connect with the God who's here to encourage us by God's Spirit. If it would help you to have someone pray for you, though, we'd love to offer you that as well. There'll be people in the back right. My colleague Micaiah is there already, ready to go. Other folks will join her, and we'd love to offer someone to pray for you if you'd like. People would be happy to pray for you for anything, but our prayer team meets earlier and asks God if there are particular invitations they feel led to extend, and here's what came to mind as they prayed. That there might be someone here or people here with a broken wrist, and they'd love to pray that you could experience God's healing in this. A really specific one, but if you were a former minister in a church, they'd love to pray for you. And if you feel that there are things that have been taken away or depleted that God wants to restore, they'd love to pray that God would be on the scene doing that. Okay, and they'll pray for anything else as well. I want you to go ahead and stand if you're able.